We'll have our brother Richard Sarasi ask the blessing upon the services of the day, and particularly upon Brother Allen's service.
Beloved Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Humbly we come into thy presence to thank thee for thy love for us, to thank thee for thy Son, Jesus, who gave himself for us. We thank thee, Father, for this day of convention. We dedicate it to thee, and we pray that thy Spirit may overrule all of our activities. We pray thy special blessing upon our dear brother Allen, whose desire is to serve thee and to glorify thy name. May thy Spirit rest upon him richly, and may the words which he speak be in accordance with your holy word and will, and that each of us may be encouraged in our most holy faith. Pray thy blessing upon all similar gatherings and meetings of thy brother, thy people, our brethren, wherever they may be. Give them a blessing also, Father, as you have been blessing us. We thank you, Father, for the sunshine and for the rain. And we are mindful that you supply all of our needs in every way. And now, Father, as we wait before thee, help us to be attentive to thy word. Keep us in thy love, and be with and bless thy children wherever they may be, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I remember when I was one of the younger brethren, Peter Collin, often in introducing brethren from the platform, would say that he's thankful that the torch is being passed on to the younger generation, and there are elders coming up that can carry the torch. And he would speak about the Apostle Paul having committed the truth to Timothy, and then in Paul's last letter he told Timothy, commit the truth to faithful men, a younger generation than Timothy, because Timothy had already matured in Christ Jesus to a certain extent. I'm having a hard time adjusting this myself to the fact that I'm not one of the younger brethren anymore. But we are thankful that there are younger brethren who are faithful men that have taken up the torch of truth and are carrying it forward. We're very thankful for Brother Allen, who is one of these younger brethren, one of the faithful men, who has taken up the torch of truth and is holding it high. And we look forward to Brother Allen's ministry this morning. Brother Allen.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Very kind. Brethren, I bring you the love of your brethren in the Miami Valley Bible Students Ecclesia in Western Ohio, and also wish to issue an invitation to you to our convention, which will be held the last weekend in September at our programs outside. Our subject for this morning is a very important one. You and I, as new creatures, face many, many foes, many problems, many difficulties. But if I were to ask you what is the most serious foe that we face, think about what your answer would be. I'm sure you would come up with different answers, and I'm sure they would all be good ones. And prior to having done a study for our subject this morning, I might have had different ones that I would have chosen. But I believe, after having done this study, that the most serious foe that we face is pride. Because pride is the end result of a process. And that process is selfishness come to full fruition. Our subject for this morning is seven elements of pride. And our reason for wanting to discuss this with you is because of the serious nature of pride and how any one of us can be afflicted by it. Our key text is found in Proverbs 16:18. I'm sure you know it by heart. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Pride has been described in many ways. In reprint 5185, Brother Russell calls it the most severe form of selfishness. And to make the illustration even more powerful, he uses these words, and he calls it selfishness gone to seed. We feel that is a very powerful illustration. It is not only a seed that has been planted, a seed that has been watered and that has grown and has developed and has flourished, but that even more than that has come to full fruition and is bringing forth the bitter fruitage of the works of the flesh. The scriptures tell us of a coming time when this plant of pride will be burned and destroyed. Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So despicable is pride, that the Lord, when he destroys it, will not only destroy the plant, but he will destroy the fruitage, and he will destroy the very root of this plant of pride. And for those in whom pride cannot be separated, they too will be destroyed. And so this is a serious matter. Reprint 5955, Brother Russell says, and we agree, and we feel it is in harmony with the warnings of the apostles, that the sin of spiritual pride is probably one of the most dangerous of all. We hope to consider together this morning some of the reasons as to why it is so dangerous. It is dangerous because those who are afflicted with it rarely realize that they have it. And the reason for this is because pride destroys one of the most important elements of the new creature. Pride destroys the conscience. And as a result, it is very difficult for someone to see it, and it is very difficult for others to point it out to them. And as a result, Brother Russell says that it is a disease that is almost incurable. It is the spiritual counterpart of terminal cancer. If these things are frightening, dear brethren, we hope that they are. We're not trying to scare anyone. But our endeavor here this morning is, again, to impress upon you the seriousness of this, the most detestable thing in the sight of the Lord. If you analyze the scriptures, you will find that it is this one thing, pride, that the Lord detests above all others. And he detests it because it is the most injurious to his creatures. Being aware of these things, we pray, can help us to fight the beginning stages of pride. And perhaps by the Lord's grace, even in its later stages. The Lord can work miracles. And if our hearts are right, he can bring us out of any difficulty that we find ourselves in. Now, at the outset, it is essential that we consider differences in our individual temperament. We cannot judge pride simply by outward appearance. And it is impossible for you or I to look at anyone else and to say, this brother or sister is afflicted with the disease of pride. It is something that we can only look at ourselves and to determine. And that is why, as previously stated, it is such a difficult matter, because if we are the only ones that can see pride in ourselves, if we reach the point where our conscience has been seared, then there is no help for us. But we trust, dear brethren, that we are not of this class, that we are of those who are still trusting in the Lord and not trusting in our own strength. So let us consider together seven elements of pride. There are probably more. There are probably others, or you may have divided the subject differently. But this is the seven that seemed reasonable for us to consider this morning. Number one, boastfulness. If we were to take the term boastfulness and to try to describe it in other words, it would be the attitude, I have something better, so I am better. I have something better, and because of that, that somehow makes me better than you. Now, this form of pride, this element of pride, can also be something that afflicts the Lord's people as a collective group. And this is styled party spirit in Philippians 2:3. In the Diaglot rendering. The party spirit says, we have something better, and because of that, we are better. Among other things, this shows a lack of appreciation for the good qualities of others. It is a blindness on our part to be able to appreciate the good things that others have. But most importantly, it shows a lack of appreciation for the source of what we have, for the source of our good qualities. Everything that we have comes from God. The scriptures tell us that. And so, if we boast as though what we have is because we are responsible for it, then we are stealing from God. We are taking the glory from Him and giving it to ourselves. Philippians 2:3, which was mentioned, states, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This should be our attitude. Another forceful illustration in the reprints along this line was stated like this. If we possessed an important work of art, a Rembrandt or a Van Gogh or something along those lines. Simply possessing a work of art says absolutely nothing about our artistic ability. And this is a forceful illustration. Just because we can appreciate something doesn't mean that we made it. To have a painting doesn't mean that we are an artist. We did not paint the picture of the divine plan. We merely appreciate it. And our appreciation of it should enforce upon our minds the indebtedness that we have to God for all that we have received, whether it be the truth or whether it be our talents. If we possess wealth, if we possess knowledge, education, or beauty, we must remember that all of these things were given to us. We are at best unprofitable servants, the scripture says. It is important that we have true humility. True humility is not going to deny our abilities, but it is a proper recognition of our abilities and our talents, realizing that these things came from God and that we are merely recipients of them, and are responsible to make good use of them. It is only when we begin to ascribe these things to our own endeavors and to our own ability, as though it was something that we did, that we begin to get into difficulty. The second element of pride is an air of superior knowledge. These elements are all related. This one instead of saying, I have something, would say, I know something better. And because of that, I am better. That knowing something better makes me better than you, somehow or another. This would show a lack of appreciation for the reasoning ability of others. And as in the first case, it would show a lack of appreciation for the source of our understanding. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? What is it that makes us better? Simply knowing the truth? Of course not. What makes us better is not the knowing of the truth, but it is the application of the truth. The transformation of our minds. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans 12:2. Our third element would be called selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And this selfish form of ambition would say, I did something better, and because of this, I am better. So you see the relationship between these first three elements. I have something, I know something, or here, I did something better, and because of that, somehow or other, that makes me better than you. In all of these instances where the Lord has given us a privilege of doing something, we must ask, who is glorified? In the way that we carry it out, or in the things that we do, is it God that is glorified, or is it us that is glorified? It is only when we are devoid of selfish ambition that the Lord can safely use us in His service. If we have desires to do some great thing, we need to take note of this and be cautious to ask ourselves why we have this desire and what is our motive. Desiring to make some great discovery, perhaps. Who would be glorified? Would it be us or would it be God? Now notice the term here is selfish ambition. And this is not in contrast with no ambition, for all Christians must have ambition. Otherwise, we could accomplish nothing. But we must have unselfish ambition, proper motives for pursuing those things which we desire to do. 1 Timothy 3:1 is an example. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of an elder, he desires a good work. That is providing that our desires are properly motivated in order that God may be glorified. And for each and every one of us, we need to have a proper ambition in order to make our calling and our election sure. We should want, we should desire, we should actively pursue the divine nature. Not just so that we can have the divine nature, not just so it would be because it's nice to be immortal, but because of the reasons why we want immortality, in order that we can be used to the maximum in doing the Lord's will, in fulfilling His plan. Our fourth element of pride is a spirit of independence. A spirit of independence. And this is the attitude, I don't need you. Now, in giving all of these points and stating them, we're stating them in an extreme form. It is important that when we look at these elements that we realize that they have subtle beginnings. No one among us is going to say to anyone else, I don't need you. But there are subtle ways that these things can enter in. Independence. Independence in reaching conclusions. Independence in formulating teachings or beliefs. Independence in determining or enacting courses of action. Or even a lack of appreciation for meeting together. All of these are indicators of an I don't need you attitude. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, of course, is a familiar text to counter this idea. Let us provoke one another to love and to good works, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together so much the more as we see this day of evil progressing. Our fifth element of pride is covetousness. Covetousness. This is the attitude of, I want something to make others think more highly of me. The desire to possess something. This is similar to the attitude of boastfulness. Boastfulness says, I have something. Covetousness doesn't have it, but says, I want it in order to be thought more highly of. This was one of Satan's problems, as described in Isaiah 14:14, when he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted something to make others think more highly of him. He coveted the position that was occupied by the Logos and that was designed for the Logos. Covetousness would be any inordinate desire for wealth, learning, honor, fame, or distinction. And the bottom line here, once again, is why do we want something? There is proper reason for wanting things, and there is an improper reason for wanting things. And the key, again, is who is going to be glorified? Who is going to gain attention? Who is going to receive honor, fame, or distinction? If we're doing it in order that the Lord might receive these things, we are on safe ground. But we have to be so careful because our fallen flesh is so susceptible. We are so susceptible to be inveigled by the flesh and to not realize sometimes why we even want things. That's why it is so important that we try to keep a close watch of our consciences, of our hearts. Our sixth element of pride would be hypercriticism. Hypercriticism. Hypercriticism would say, you are not as good as I am. This attitude is really the negative, the reverse of the first three elements that we looked at. The first three elements said, I have something, I know something, or I did something, and as a result, I'm better than you. But the reverse of that, if we aren't able to conjure something up in our minds that we can feel that it makes us superior, then the fallen flesh will trick us into putting others down in order to accomplish the same effect. You're not as good as I am, and so it's a lowering of others in order to elevate oneself. And the final, the seventh element of pride, we would style self-consciousness. Being overly self-conscious, we should say. There is a certain amount of self-consciousness which is appropriate. But as in all things, carried to an extreme, instead of a virtue, it can become a vice. In all of the preceding six, we styled these elements of pride as connected with I am this, or I am that, or I have something, and the emphasis is on I, but it's specifically directed. This final one, this self-consciousness, being overly self-conscious, isn't particularly directed at anything, but it is just the attitude of I am, whatever it might be, putting too much attention on ourselves, focusing too much attention on ourselves. This could be either in a good or in a bad way. Thinking too much about ourselves is dangerous, even if we're criticizing ourselves. It is best, dear friends, that we don't think about ourselves any more than necessary. It is important that we examine ourselves in order to determine if we're in the faith. But it is best, dear friends, as the Volume 1 Concluding Thoughts chapter puts it, to look away from self and the unavoidable weaknesses of the flesh, and you're familiar with the rest of that statement. Look away from self. We have to center our attention on other things. To center too much attention on ourselves will lead to an unbalanced mind and character. In all seven of these elements, we can see that they have certain things in common. In all of them, it is a tendency to draw attention to ourselves and to take away from others. And so we can see the principle of selfishness that is involved here. Because that is exactly what selfishness endeavors to do. Selfishness is centered towards self and away from others. It would do things to the advantage of oneself at the cost of others, which is the very reverse of love. Love is willing to take away from self for the benefit of others. In that sense, we can see that selfishness actually is the reverse of love. Love and selfishness are opposites. We frequently think of love and hate as being opposites, but perhaps even more appropriate is this contrast between love and selfishness. Pride does have its warning signals, if you will. And having seen these various elements, just looking at them in themselves can help us to be armed, in a sense, to see them in ourselves and to try to avoid them. But there are other warning signals that we could look for. And this is, in some ways, drawing lessons from what's already been stated. We'll look at four or five warning signals. The first of these would be self-glorification in any of its forms, a feeling of self-importance, attaching importance to ourselves or glorifying ourselves through what we have, what we know, or what we have done, bringing attention to ourselves. And again, the thought here has to be, we have to ask ourselves, is what we are doing bringing glory to God, or is it bringing glory to ourselves? This is the deciding factor. Another warning signal would be that of a feeling of self-sufficiency or self-confidence and a consequent lack of respect for others. If we find ourselves feeling self-sufficient or having confidence in ourselves, then we are falling into a very serious error. For we are putting our trust in something which is entirely untrustworthy, namely ourselves. Another warning signal, having a form of godliness. Now, this is something that is very detestable in its extreme forms, but it can have a very subtle beginning. Having a form of godliness, another term to describe this would be false humility. And in essence, what it is being men-pleasers rather than God-pleasers. We must ask ourselves, who are we trying to please, ultimately? It is, of course, important that we endeavor to be pleasing to all, to be pleasing to the brethren, and to be pleasing to other men, the world, and especially to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. But there is a subtle distinction between this desire to be pleasing and a desire to please others. We want to be pleasing to the brethren, but it is not our ultimate objective to please the brethren. It is our ultimate objective to please God, to do what we do because we want to please God. There are times when endeavoring to please God is not going to be pleasing to the brethren because our perceptions differ and we don't always know what the motivations of one another is. But our objective, our highest motive, has to be to please God and not to please others. There are subtle temptations, particularly for the elders, but for anyone among us, to desire to please the brethren, to be accepted. We all want to be accepted. And this kind of peer pressure, even amongst ourselves, can be a very subtle danger to endeavor to please others for the wrong reasons, simply to be accepted. Our desire should be to be pleasing for the right reasons, because this is going to glorify our Heavenly Father and is going to be an advantage to ourselves and also to our brethren. We need here again to make the contrast between outward pride and inward pride, as Brother Russell describes it in one of the articles. We cannot judge one another simply by what appearances we see in each other. We all have different temperaments. And there are personality types that naturally come across as being more proud, if you will. But that is not what the Lord is looking at. And there are personality types that come across as being humble. But true humility or true pride is in the heart. And it is only God who can see this. We, of course, have a responsibility to one another. And this is illustrated in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 18. We are our brother's keeper. But in those cases, the only thing that we can point attention to is acts and deeds and say, this act or this deed is wrong. We are never permitted to ascribe evil motives or intentions to another person, even where it may seem obvious. The only thing that we can do is call attention to evil deeds or evil acts and say that these things are not acceptable. And so you see, again, the principle. It is important to separate the sin from the sinner. Other warning signals, jealousy. Jealousy is an important warning signal for pride. This is one of the works of the flesh, and all of the works of the flesh, as given in 2 Timothy 3:1-13, 2 Timothy 3:1-13, would be warning signals of pride. At the beginning, you recall the illustration that we looked at from Brother Russell, that pride is selfishness gone to seed. And selfishness gone to seed brings forth fruitage, and that fruitage is the bitter fruitage of the works of the flesh. And so any one of these would be a warning signal to us to be on the alert against this supreme evil of pride. There is a specific area that we would like to touch on as time permits. And that is a class of the Lord's people who are especially susceptible, who are in a very peculiar position of temptation in respect to this matter of pride, and that is the elders of the church. And it is for this reason that James in chapter 3, verse 1 stated, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And in 1 Timothy 3:6, the warning concerning the electing of a novice, lest he, being lifted up with pride, fall into the condemnation of the devil. 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." 1 Peter 5:1 and on. What the Apostle Peter gives us here are a number of manifestations, possible manifestations of pride amongst elders. And we'll look at these briefly. But it is important here, and this is again one of the thoughts brought out in one of the reprint articles we studied in preparation for this. It is important here that we recognize the principle given in 1 Timothy 5:19. In 1 Timothy 5:19, the apostle exhorts his son Timothy in respect to these matters, and he says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Well, what bearing does that have on our subject? It is important that we recognize the ecclesia's responsibility in respect to the election of its servants. It is not for us as individuals to go to an elder and to say, "Brother, you are afflicted with pride." Certainly, we have our responsibility towards one another We are our brother's keeper, and there are things that we can do on a one-on-one basis. But we're talking about criticism against an individual as an elder, that this is the ecclesia's responsibility to remedy and not the individual's responsibility to remedy. And this is the thought that was brought out in one of the articles. That if we do feel that an elder has a problem with pride, that the most important thing that the ecclesia can do is to set one aside for a time. And then, of course, we as individuals can endeavor to be helpful to that brother as well. Some of the manifestations of pride that might be peculiar to elders are an attitude or the practice of coercion, the hindering of free expression, defying the authority of the ecclesia, or exceeding the authority given by the ecclesia. In all of these, it is important for the elders to recognize that they are the servants of the ecclesia and not vice versa, that they have been elected to serve, and that it is the ecclesia who gives a direction as to how the elder is to serve. Of course, the ecclesia gives a certain amount of latitude, and it is up to them to try to communicate this between the elder and themselves. But any elder who finds himself with the problem of coercing the brethren or hindering free expression, defying the authority of the ecclesia or exceeding the authority of the ecclesia, is treading on dangerous ground. There are other special temptations that come to elders, and as an illustration, we would like to consider the life of Moses. Moses is a very powerful illustration in this respect. Consider, when we look at Numbers 12, chapter 3, how Moses was described. Now Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. We're familiar with the life of Moses. He was an ambitious young man. He started out very well in life. He was raised at the right hand of Pharaoh, practically. He was educated. He had everything going for him. He had much that he could boast of in every way. And so much so was this the case that the Lord couldn't really use him yet at that point in his life. When he was 4 years of age, you may remember that he could see his circumstances in life, and it naturally occurred to his mind that perhaps the Lord could use him in a special way. And so he went out on his own initiative and began a process that he thought would lead to the Jews, the Hebrew people, recognizing him as perhaps a servant of God. But you may recall that it backfired on him. He killed the Egyptian who was persecuting one of his brethren, and then the next day he asked his brethren, "Well, why are you fighting amongst each other?" We can see that there was a particular direction perhaps he was going there, seeing that maybe he could be helpful to them. But it wasn't the Lord's due time yet. The Lord sent him out into the wilderness, the backside of the desert, for 40 years. And it was at the end of that period that he was the meekest man upon the face of the earth. But friends, 40 years later, what had occurred to this meekest man in all the earth? His period of 40 years started out very meekly, but it ended with an incident which was perhaps his only mistake, but it was an incident showing pride and self-assurance. He failed to give God the glory that was due to him. The 40 years of leading the Jewish people had given him a feeling of self-assurance that had crept in gradually over that time. A slight tendency towards arrogance. A slight tendency to draw attention to himself. Now, friends, if this was possible for the meekest man in all the earth to be afflicted in this way, how much more possible is it for us? Now, Moses was not condemned to second death. God still favored him. He was still God's friend. But yet his punishment was severe. If you think of how much Moses loved the plan of God and the promise to Abraham, and then to be denied the privilege of going into the promised land, that must have been a very severe test for him. But we believe that he passed it as an individual, but the Lord used that as a picture, we realize. For us, to fail to enter into the promised land is a much more serious matter. And the lesson is that spiritual pride persisted in will lead to spiritual death. The most important aspect of our study would be, what do we do about it? What action can we take against pride? And we would like to take the remainder of our time to consider some of the ways in which we can combat pride. First of all, we would want to look at examples of humility. And Moses was one of these. We can gain profitable lessons from his life and the lives of others. David also was a wonderful example of humility. We may not always think of him as such, but he is. You look at his life, and he was always quick to be corrected when the Lord corrected him. Joseph, the son of Jacob, another prime example of humility. And it would do us well to study their lives and their example. But the most important example we have, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of humility, and it is our endeavor as Christians to be more Christ-like. And so a study of the life of Christ and an endeavor to imitate him will help us to combat pride. Also, the Lord has promised, he has pledged to us as a father that he will chasten us, that he will give us corrective experiences. We must look for those corrective experiences, and we must also strive diligently to be sensitive to them, to try to have a tender conscience, to have a quick eye, to see the Lord's corrections in our lives. Obedience and submission are very important also. It is a truism that we cannot rule others until we first have learned obedience, that we cannot teach others until we are first willing to be taught. An example of pride that is given to us in the Old Testament is in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 through 50. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Note these circumstances here. The sin of Sodom was pride. And it says fullness of bread. But fullness of bread in and of itself is not sinful, but only when it is connected with abundance of idleness and a failure to use what was in her hands properly. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. The Lord has given us so very, very much. We have that which is the greatest treasure that anyone on the face of the earth could possibly have. And as a consequence, we have a great responsibility. It is our responsibility to use what the Lord has given to us, not simply to take pride in our possession of it. Perhaps the most important way to combat pride is by developing the opposite characteristic. To develop love. Developing love is naturally going to combat pride, because love is the opposite of selfishness. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. We will be considering later on in this convention, but it is appropriate to mention it here. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, gives us a very important contrast. And this is one of those texts that means a great deal to me. It shows both the negatives and the positives. Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. We usually only quote half of this verse. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. It was mentioned earlier that jealousy is one of these elements of pride. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Why so? Because if persisted in, it will lead to death. But the other part of the verse is the part that should inspire us. Love is strong as death. Love is the only thing which is the equal to pride and selfishness and death itself, because love will eventually break the bonds of death. Love will eventually destroy death. How important it is that we follow Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Perhaps one of the most important things that we can do is to cultivate honesty of heart. For if we are truly, genuinely honest with ourselves and with our Heavenly Father and with one another, we will have no occasion for pride. For we have nothing to boast of. In conclusion, we'd like to quote from several scriptures. Matthew 23, verse 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5, 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. James 4, 6. Why is this? Why is it that God rewards the humble and puts down the proud? We can perhaps think of no better illustration of this than in another familiar text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 to 29. It begins that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, what is the foolishness of God? What is the weakness of God? The apostle answers this in the subsequent verses. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And here is the reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Yes, dear friends, we must remember that we are the foolishness of God. We are the weakness of God. And he is transforming us. And he will use us to confound the wise and to bring to naught those things which are the present arrangement of things. Let us always have the sentiments of the hymn in our heart. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. And to realize what a great privilege that we have of sharing in the doing of some of these things, if we are found faithful. Let us ever remember our low estate and the great and the grand prospect that lies before us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for that very sobering study on pride. One of the Pilgrim Brothers, Brother Russell's day, started out a similar type of talk with the statement, in the courts of law, you're innocent until proven guilty. He says, now with this talk, everybody considers themselves guilty until proven innocent. Thank you, Brother Allen. We'll close with Brother Allen's choice, hymn number 95. We'll rise on the last verse and then be seated for closing prayer. Hymn number 95. Be seated for the closing prayer and remain seated for several announcements. Brother Allen.
Our most holy Father, we hallow thy name and desire to reverence and respect thee as our Father, to realize thy greatness and our own littleness, to realize the abundance of thy blessings towards us. Dear Father, help us to ever be mindful of thy many gifts. The fact that no matter how hard we try, that at best we are unprofitable servants. We thank thee for thy long suffering and thy patience and thy kindness towards us and continuing to deal with us in spite of all our weaknesses. We thank thee for the gift of Jesus that makes this possible, for the salvation of ourselves and not only ourselves, but for the whole world of mankind. And dear Father, we do want to walk humbly before thee that we might ultimately be useful in thy service in blessing all the families of the earth. We thank thee for this hope, for this prospect. We ever wait before thee and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.